Romans, the letter of Paul to the church at Rome, was written about anywhere from 55 to 58 AD. He had not yet been to Rome. He wrote this epistle of instructions to the church at Rome. He would eventually get to Rome, but he had not yet gone there. And he wrote this letter to the Roman Christians, and it is the most comprehensive, the most complete, the most thorough discussion of the gospel that he writes. He talks about the gospel from beginning to end. The thesis statement in Romans is chapter 1, 16 and 17, where he says, the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He spends the rest of the book basically explaining why that is true, and he does it in a number of ways. Someone once said that if you get Romans, God will get you, because when you understand the message of Romans, when you understand the message and the power of what's in Romans, you will be truly impressed and changed as you let it influence you. The book of Romans is a story of what God hath done. It's a story of how he did it, and it's a story of why he did it, the gospel. And only the gospel of Jesus saves from sin. The real problem of mankind is sin. The real problem at the bottom line is sin. It's not political, it's not military, it's not economic even. The real problem of mankind is sin, and the problem of sin affects all those other areas of economics and military and politics and social fabric and things like that, and that's important for us to know. And the good message of Romans is that righteousness is available, that you can be delivered from sin, and you can be provided a way to a righteous life that pleases God. In chapter 1 also, there is a really detailed, long list of the sinfulness of mankind, especially the Gentiles, that he talks about in the latter part of chapter 1. And the list of sins that he talks about there is quite revealing, quite comprehensive, and it's not a fun thing to read, because it talks about the ugliness of mankind that is in sin and unsaved. And then we get to chapter 2, which is where we will spend our time, the first 16 verses. I'm going to read three sections, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll talk about that, and then 5 and following, and so forth. So let me read these verses, Romans 2, 1 through 4. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This section of verses, 1 through 16, and for right now, 1 through 4, I've entitled Understanding the Kindness of God. Now, he talks about, through these 16 verses, the subject of kindness, impartiality, and God's judgment several times and in several ways. And I just want to notate the verses where he does this. Now, in verses 1 to 4, he's talking about, he kind of winds up on the subject of the kindness, the goodness of God. Now, we tend to see our own faults in others. In fact, we tend to be harder on others in whom we see our own faults. If there is a fault in someone else, and I'm not struggling with that, that's not a particular struggle within me, I tend to be, humanly, more compassionate and understanding. But if I see a fault in someone that I know deep down is in me, then I get to be I tend to be, we as humans tend to be more harsh upon people in whom we see faults that we know deep down reside in ourselves. It's kind of a psychological thing. I can't fully explain it. I'm not a psychologist, but I tend to see that. I remember the time I was a teenager. I was about 15, 16 years old. And I can't remember exactly what happened. But I sat down in my room one day, and I suddenly realized, and I was convicted of the fact, that the judgment and the harshness that I was directing toward another individual was in me. And I really felt guilty about it. I was in my mid-teens. I became a Christian at the age of 22. God forgave me of my sins. He washed me clean. I'm in Christ. But I can remember thinking to myself, you know what? I've been harsh on this other person, and I have judged this person, and I have seen all of these bad things in this other person, and then I realized, that's in me. And I was harder on that person because of what I saw and knew to be in me than I was on someone who didn't have my faults. It seems to be an unusual characteristic of humans to do this kind of thing. He says, therefore, you are without excuse. Now, what's he talking about here? He has just spent chapter 1 going into a long explanation of the Gentiles. Now, if Jewish Christians were reading this, they could have said, that's right, Paul, go get them. Boy, those Gentiles, they're a bunch of wicked folk. They're a bunch of reprobates. They're deeply in sin. And I'm glad you said this about the Gentiles. But then Paul has something to say to the Jews. He says, don't think that because you're a Jew that somehow you're in a better situation than they are, because you are guilty if you do the things that they are doing, which kind of speaks to what I was saying a few moments ago. We don't realize it, that we sometimes are very harsh on other people and judge and criticize and hurt other people for things that are in ourselves. And the Jews may have heard what was in chapter 1 and about the Gentiles, and they may have gloated. They may have said, wow, yeah, that's right. I'm superior to them. But the fact is, none of us are superior to anybody else. And then he talks about, continuing on, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He says, you're doing the same thing that they're doing. They may not have thought that at the time. They may have thought, wow, you know, I never thought about that, but I'm just as guilty of the things I'm charging them with as they are. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You've heard the old thing that if I point the finger at you, I have three fingers pointing back at me. Three fingers, you know. So that's a good reminder, isn't it? If I'm pointing the finger at you, I have three fingers pointing back at me. So I need to be gentle. I need to be careful and patient and loving. And then he says, verse 4, now this is what's interesting to me in verse 4. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I would have thought he would have said something like this, you better repent because the wrath of God is coming upon you. Now that is a motivation to repent, is it not? If I know God's wrath is coming, I better change. I better repent. But Paul says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now how is that? His kindness is mentioned to patiently lead them to repent. Notice here that kindness should do this. Wrath does it, but kindness should also. Our response to God's kindness to us should be, I wonder if I should examine myself and look at myself. Maybe God is being very patient and kind to me, not because I'm living a perfect life, but because maybe there's something in me that I need to change. Are you needing to repent of sin that keeps testing God's kindness? When we eat the Lord's Supper, And we're thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross for us and the kindness that God showed to us, how he took out his judgment on sin upon his son to release us. And I'm thinking he's kind. What am I supposed to do? I examine myself and say, am I living in a way that pleases God? Is he being kind to me, not because I deserve it, but because he wants me to learn from his kindness and to repent and turn from sin? He may have been waiting a long time and you continue in a bad way of life. Self-love, self-pity, and self-justification are hindrances to seeing our own faults. My prayer to God is, God, show me my faults. Even if they are not pleasant to look at, help me to see my faults. I want to know me as you see me, and I want my life to be in accord with your will. So, let me read verse 4 again. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul is writing this to the Christians at Rome, to the church at Rome. Now, did the church at Rome have one central meeting place and they were all in that place, or were there house churches scattered throughout the city? There just appears to be his way. Somehow he is expressing these instructions to the church in Rome in whatever way they assembled. So, the second point I want to talk about in verses 5 through 11. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Our first point was to stress the kindness of God, understanding the kindness of God. Our second point is to look at the impartiality of God, the understand his impartiality. You know, in social and political circles, there are those who say, we want egalitarian arrangement in society. We want perfect equality. We want everything to be completely, totally, and in every way equal. Well, on this earth, that's not possible to begin with. But this section of verses tells us that God is perfectly impartial. He doesn't show favorites to anybody. He doesn't act in a partisan way. He's not interested in anything but in how you relate to him through his son Jesus. Believe me, God will never be biased or prejudiced or blind or bribed. There are a lot of people who want him to be. They want to be able to bribe God, somehow to twist his thinking and his judgment to favor them. But God will not be that way. He will not be bribed. He will not be biased, prejudiced, or blind to reality. If you want fairness, God will give you more than your share of fairness, more than you want. You know, someone says, well, I want the righteousness of God. Are you sure? I want the mercy of God. Because if God exhibits his righteousness toward me, I'm in real trouble. I'm in real trouble. I want his mercy. And if you want fairness, God will give more than enough, even to those who are used to being favored today. There are people who will wish, God, stop being so fair. I want favoritism. I want partisanship. I want favor. God is not partial. He is not partisan. In our world, some are treated with extra favor because of any number of things. Money, power, influence, position, fame, whatever it might be. The Jew thought he would receive a lighter judgment than the Gentile because he knew God's will. Notice again what is said here. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. A church member can feel the same way that Jews may have felt at the time Paul wrote to this, saying that because I'm a member of the church, I'm a member of the church of the Bible, the church of God, the church of Christ, that somehow that I don't really have to pay attention to what God has to say as closely as those who are outside of Christ. But I do. I need to. He talks about the fact that life is equal to glory and honor, immortality and peace. But the opposite of that is wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. He's talking about the fact that some are building up an account. It's kind of like a bank account. Each week or each month, however your paycheck works, you deposit money in an account. And, as long as you deposit, it keeps going up. If you take out from that, you will reduce the balance. And Paul is using this image of there are people who are building an account by their hard heart and impenitence, by their way of life, and they're building up an account that really you don't want to build up. And then some people build an account by doing good, and from that they will receive glory, immortality, life, and peace. But I want to look at verse 7 very quickly here in detail, just for a moment. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He talks about perseverance. And hupomone is the Greek word. This is a very interesting word, and I want to share a couple things from the Greek word. Hupomone is one of the noblest of New Testament words. Normally, it is translated patience or endurance, but as we shall see, there is no single English word which transmits all the fullness of its meaning. In classical Greek, it is not a very common word. It is used of the endurance of toil that has come upon a man all against his will, of endurance of the sting of grief, the shock of battle, and the coming of death. It has one very interesting use. It is used of the ability of a plant to live under hard and unfavorable circumstances. In later Greek, in the later Jewish literature, it is especially common, for instance, in 4th Maccabees, of that quality of spiritual staying power which enabled men to die for their God. In the New Testament, the noun hupomone is used 30 times, and the corresponding verb hupomonane is used in this sense about 15 times. As we have said, the normal translation of the noun is patience and of the verb to endure, but when we examine its use in detail, certain great truths, which are inspirations, begin to emerge. Hupomone is very commonly used in connection with tribulation. Tribulation works patience. The Christian must approve himself in much patience. Let me come down to the end of this and close this out. And now we see the essence and the characteristic of this great virtue, hupomone. It is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It is not, in the Scots word, merely tholing things. It is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically enduring in the one place, But the Spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. The idea of hupomone, of perseverance, is we know that this is leading us to glory, this intense pressure that is pushing us down and wanting to hold us and destroy us. It has been called a masculine constancy under trial. It has been said that it always has a background of Andrea. There's the word I was trying to look for. Andrea, which is courage. Which is courage. Okay? Chrysostom calls hupomone a root of all the goods, mother of piety, fruit that never withers, a fortress that is never taken, a harbor that knows no storms. He calls it the queen of virtues, the foundation of right actions, peace in war, calm in tempest, security in plots. Okay, I could go on, but I'll stop. But I made my point. And perseverance here is the idea that you are not just sitting there being crushed, getting depressed. You are hopeful in the midst of the pressure, knowing that you're headed toward glory. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. And so let me make one more comment before we get to point three. Understanding God's impartiality. This is so important. God is impartial. He is completely impartial. He doesn't care what a person's skin color is. He doesn't care what their wealth is. He doesn't care what their bank account or their car or their house or their neighbor. He cares about what you really are inside. That's what matters. Now, a preacher should strive to the best of his ability, and he's human, so he can't be flawless, but a preacher should always strive to be as impartial as he possibly can, to be fair in all situations. And that way, everyone trusts the preacher because they know they're going to go to someone who's going to try and see all sides to an issue and help in that situation. Okay. Now we come to the third point. Believe it or not, this may be the main reason I preached from this verse, and we haven't even started it. But take a look at this with me, verses 12 to 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Understanding the God of judgment. Understanding God's judgment. His judgment is inescapable, it is righteous, and it is impartial. Consider this with me and these verses here. Have you ever talked to someone, and maybe you ask this question yourself? Suppose someone has never heard a single word of the Bible. Suppose they're living on an island or a continent or some place of the world, and they have never once heard one word of instruction about God. Do they sin? Are they responsible to God? Are they lost in sin? And these verses help us to understand the answer to the question. Yes, they are. They've sinned. They've sinned. Even if they haven't heard the written word of God from the Ten Commandments or any other part of the Bible. How do we know that? Paul explains the situation. You cannot sin without some kind of law, but the Jew had the written law of God. The Gentile did not have the written law of God, but they were sinning because they knew basic right from wrong in certain areas. And because they knew basic right and wrong in certain areas, when they did the right thing, their conscience said, good guy. When they violated what they knew to be right and wrong, then their conscience accused them and convicted them. How did they learn what was right and wrong if they didn't have the Word of God? They had it growing up in a family that taught them, a community, a culture. Basic right and wrong was being taught even by people who didn't have the law of God. And so they were responsible for the light that they had and they were trained with. Verses 14 to 15 show that even without the written law of God, Moses or Christ, people sin. They sin against the light and the law in their hearts that was written there by a family, a community, a culture, and tradition. Conscience is important. Conscience is important. You can sin without the law, or you can sin with the law. When he says the law, he's meaning probably the law of Moses here. But the idea is there are people who have nothing written down of what's right and wrong, and yet they still know the difference between basic right and wrong. And when they violate it, that means they're guilty of sin, which means they need the gospel, which addresses the whole issue of, do people need the gospel who have never heard God's word? And the answer is yes. They're still guilty. Some people think this way. They think this way. They're innocent. Don't trouble them. Don't tell them what God's word says, because as long as they don't know what God's word says, then they're not responsible. They're not guilty. We do them a disservice by sharing the gospel. Not true. What's necessary is for us to understand that everyone, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether they have known the written word of God or not. Many people hear and hear and hear, and think that's enough. Since all sin, no one is justified just by listening to God's word. They need a Savior. People are not lost because they hear the word of God and reject it. All are lost based upon the inbred standards that they don't live up to, even before they even read one word from the Bible. Everybody is capable of having a guilty conscience, even people who have never heard the word of God. And God will judge those who have sinned without the law as guilty, and so they need the gospel just like everyone else. If not hearing the gospel keeps one safe, we are doing them a disservice to tell them of Jesus. Is ignorance bliss? No. People are lost because they sin, whether they have heard God's word or not. It answers the question of, what about those in areas of the world who are primitive and never heard the word? Are they innocent? No. In the world, there are universal principles understood. Lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Immorality is wrong. A whole host of things, even people who never had the word of God, still understand in their community, in their culture, in their tradition, in their families, that there are certain things that are right and wrong. And that's what Paul is addressing here. So he's trying to tell them, Jew, Gentile, has the law, doesn't have the law. They have a law written in the heart. And in both cases, they're guilty. And they both need a Savior, Jesus. Okay? You ever heard that argument about, leave them alone, they're innocent because they've never heard the word of God? These verses tell us clearly that a person who has not even heard of God in the word of God, still, they have violated some light that they have within them. It's a law written on the heart. Okay, closing out the lesson, turn over to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Since we're spending all of our time in Romans, let's close out in chapter 6, verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there you go. Sticking right in the book of Romans, we see Paul addresses this fact. They're lost through Jesus' salvation, and he reminds them of their own baptism. Whatever your needs might be today, wherever you're at in your spiritual walk, whether it's outside of Christ or in Christ, we invite you to do the will of God. If it includes baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins, we will help you and assist you in that. May you come now as we stand and sing.